You know, with all the political things going on in our culture right now, everyone's a critic. And George Burns said it's really too bad that the people who really know how to run the country are busy driving cabs and cutting hair. And there was a family, too, that was on the way home from church one day, and the father said, you know, that sermon was too long and it was boring. And the mother said, yeah, and the organist, she played too loud on that second hymn. And the sister, she was a music student, she was like, that soloist sang off key. And little Willie, hearing all this, he kind of thought, and he said, well, yeah, the woman in front of me had a big hat, I couldn't see anything. But then he kind of leaned over and nudged Dad, and he said, you know, Dad, though, it was a pretty good show for a nickel. We look at the passage today in James, and James has been pretty harsh to us the last few months, weeks. He is going to talk about criticism. And last week we ended up with verse 10, which talks about humbling ourselves. And remember, the book of James seems like a bunch of non sequiturs, a lesson, a lesson, a lesson. They don't seem related, but they are. They're tied together, they're related, they're progressive. He has a plan throughout this whole letter. And it's amazing when you study it, you see how it goes together. So verse 10 of chapter 4 in James, I don't have it up there, it finished with that passage, verses 1 through 10. But it also kind of begins the next one, 10 through 17. And we'll take a look at that, because when we're humble, we're going to learn about the Lord will humble the people he wants to humble. We don't have to criticize them. We don't have to try to humble them ourselves. We need to say if the Lord wills, he will humble people if they're arrogant or off base or whatever it is. And if we're humble, we know that if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. And finally, we're going to look at the Lord wills we do right things. But guess what? We got to be humble. We can't do it on our own power. We have to do it with the power of God that he gives us. We'll take a look at those as we're reading through it. I want you to just kind of think of those things. They're on the insert in your bulletin too. So Sarah, you read verses 10 through 12, and Debbie, you read 13 through 17. Thank you.
Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. If you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor?
Come now, ye who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, and spend a year there, and engage in business, and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin.
Thank you. The first thing we look at, James 4:10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. That ended the last section. It begins this section. Because God is the judge. We don't have to judge. We have to let him be the judge. God is in control. He's got the plan, not us. And God has equipped us to do right. We can't do right without his equipping. That would be arrogance if we thought we could. And so James continues on after that verse, and he says, do not speak against one another, brethren. Talking about the body of Christ here. We're not to talk badly about each other, especially behind their backs, I think he means. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. And I love how he says this. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. But there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. That capital letter means Jesus. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Tony Evans went to a stock show with a bunch of, you know, cattle, and took his family, and they just loved it. And he could hardly stand the smell. It just smelled so bad. He wasn't used to that. And after an hour or two, he's just like, can we go home? And they wanted to stay more, and just smelled so bad. And they got in the car, and there was still the smell. And they got home, and he's like, what's going on? I can still smell the smell in the... It was his shoes. It was his own shoes. He thought the smell was somewhere else, but it was himself. And his example is, we find stink in other people, but we're the ones who are actually making the stink. We have to be looking at this judgment thing. We'll look at some, what I think, wise people in the world. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, that we can listen to earthly advice, but it's not from the Word of God, but it can still be very helpful. But you have to watch that it doesn't go into a fleshly advice. But we'll look at some of those people that I admire in a minute. But first, let's do a little scripture fest through judgment and judging in the Bible. And Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, talks very clearly, very graphically, something that I think about all the time because it's so exaggerated when you think of this. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 1, Jesus says, do not judge that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Anyone ever had an entire log in your eye? It's felt like it, right? But that is a great exaggeration. That is how badly we are hypocritical when we're judging other people. And then he goes on in Luke chapter 6, 35 through 37, and I like what he says to do instead here. He says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind and to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged, and do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Similar to what we had in Matthew, because believe it or not, the Gospels were four different biographies about Jesus, and yet they're not inconsistent. They agree with each other, but different viewpoints from different writers. Amazing. Miraculous. So a different viewpoint there. And then Jesus is praying to the Father. So God the Son is asking God the Father for something. In John chapter... Oh, I'm looking at a different thing. John chapter 3, verse 16. We're all familiar with that. It's the most succinct passage in the Bible in terms of doctrine. There's six or seven different doctrines in this one sentence. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. But no one ever usually goes on to 17 and 18 and 19. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Well, that feels good. Jesus didn't come to judge us. He came to save us. And He has saved most of us, maybe all of us in this room. I don't know. That's good news. But it continues. He who believes in Him is not judged. Whew, I'm not judged because I believe in Him. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's scary. But this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Jesus didn't come to judge the world, but just His coming judged the world. And we'll get back to later on what He might be doing. Then in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 47, if anyone hears My saying and does not keep them, I do not judge him. Similar to John 3, 17, 18, 19. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects Me and does not receive My sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. So He is not judging this first time around, but there is judgment because He came. Romans 14, 1. Paul says, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. This is in the body of Christ. We have people who might believe spurious doctrine, or they might have rituals they still go through to keep themselves walking with the Lord, and we are above that. We're more mature. We're not to mock them. We're not to we're to accept them. And all of Romans chapter 14 and more is about how we deal with spiritual maturity and spiritual immaturity and love each other in the body of Christ. And then, amazing statement that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you competent, not competent, to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? Paul talks about getting along with fellow believers and knowing that we can get along and we can settle our differences. And this is more of a legal difference that we might have if we're neighbors with a believer about our lot line or whatever. We're not to go to the courts. Later on in James, James chapter 5, verse 9, he's going to talk about judgment again. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. James does not mince words in this letter. It's just harsh, right in our face, like Rob Larkin said last week. James is in our face, and it's good because it's memorable. So there's a lot about judgment in the Bible, and Jesus talks a lot about it. And I said that Jesus is not the judge. He didn't come to judge, but to save. But the Bible is very clear. He's coming back again. And the entire book of Revelation is about him coming back as judge. And it's not a pretty picture. And anyone here today that hasn't taken that gift of salvation wants to do that before their life is up here or before the Lord returns, because that's not going to be good. It's really good right now because we can just accept by faith that he paid our way. In terms of how do we know when we go to judge someone, Leviticus 19:17, which I didn't put up there, says, rebuke your neighbor and do not allow sin to remain upon him. So as believers, we are to help our fellow believers with their walk with the Lord, to make sure they are not going against what God would have them do. So a couple of weeks ago, I had three things. Here's three more things to ask yourself when you want to go to someone and correct them in the body of Christ. One, am I motivated by an earnest desire for the welfare of the person I think needs correcting? Two, am I going to face him honestly but gently? And three, do I find the task thoroughly disagreeable, or am I secretly getting some pleasure out of it? I love that one. That's the third one you want to think about. Do I really not want to do this and I find no joy in it? That's a good indication that maybe the Lord's asking you to go to talk to that person. So I really appreciate that last one. Abraham Lincoln said, he has the right to criticize who has the heart to help. Albert Hubbard said, to avoid criticism, do nothing, say nothing, be nothing. And that goes along with this wonderful quote from Theodore Roosevelt, which I had never seen before, but it's everywhere. He was giving a speech in France in 1910, and in the midst of the speech, he said this, and this is a man who was out there. He did everything. It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles, or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust, sweat, and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who never know victory nor defeat. And that was inspiring to me. I appreciated that as a man who did things and got a lot of criticism, as a president, certainly. Point number two, our plans are subject to God's will. And again, another great statement in this passage that I've used over and over in my life. In fact, it says, you know, if the Lord wills. And I know Christians have told me, no, you really shouldn't say, I'll meet you at such and such. You all should always add on there, if the Lord wills. And so I've done that in a lot of my emails, especially. I'll say, well, Lord willing, I'll see you tomorrow at at 1:15. I'll probably tell Doreen that, God willing, if she comes home today and she's able to come to Bible study. That's what I always say to Doreen, but I don't always say it to people out in the world, because I'm imagining them getting an email saying, yeah, Lord willing, I'll see you tomorrow at our meeting. They're kind of like, is this guy like wishy-washy? Is he going to be there? Is he non-committal? So I'm a little leery to use it with people who don't know that I'm saying that. If I'm in person, I might explain it, you know, well, Lord willing, because we don't know for sure, but I'm 100% planning to be there, but the Lord might have a different plan. And we talked a lot about today about plans, and I know a lot of you have gone on vacation, like Robin and the Montanezes, and did everything go the way you had planned it to go before you went on vacation? No, vacations are a big one. We're hoping to go away to Luke's old stomping grounds up north where his family's gone, and we're going to make plans, but I hope we're aware that they're not going to go the way we've planned them, but hopefully they'll still be very good. And so in verse 13, come now you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. This concept of not trusting our own plans but putting them in the hands of the Lord goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. And then Luke 12:16, about the man who had all this wealth, and he had so much wealth he had to build buildings to store it in, and he was just so happy, and he said, I have many good things laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But then at the bottom there it says, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And I had mentioned this yesterday when I was praying at the end of my talk with these 20-year-olds, that most people measure their age from their birth date. You know, if you're 23 years old, it's been 23 years since you were born. But someone once said that you should measure your age from your death date. Because if your death date, if you're 30 years old and you're going to die at 35, then you're old. You're going to die in 5 years. You're an old person, not a young person. We don't know when our death date is. We think we're young because we have 20s or 30s, but that doesn't mean that we're young. We don't know when it is. And that's what James is really pressing home here. In the next verse, he says there, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And James had something similar to this in chapter 1. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. Just like that Luke passage, and just like what we're reading here. Everything is fleeting, and for the rich, it's even more fleeting in a sense, because they've got so much more to lose. And then the final verse that I had cited already, instead you ought to say, another ought by James. Remember, I don't like that word in the age of grace, but it's necessary sometimes. If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. And it is a good thing to add in your vocabulary, especially with believers, so we remind ourselves things might happen, and it's all part of God's plan. Paul actually modeled this saying four times that I found in the New Testament. In Acts 18:21, Paul takes leave of them and says, I will return to you if God wills. He set sail from Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 4:19, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. 1 Corinthians 16:7, for I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. And Hebrews 6:3, and actually I'm not sure that Paul wrote Hebrews, but whoever wrote Hebrews said, and this we will do if God permits. This is modeled throughout the New Testament, and that's a very good thing. There was an insurance agent talking to a couple about the policy that he wanted them to buy, a life insurance policy, and they're, you know, kind of wavering, and he's really pushing hard, and they're like, you know, we really think you're pressing us. You're pushing us into this, and we're just not into it. We're not sure we want to do this. He said, that's fine. I'm sorry. I don't mean to pressure you at all. I'll tell you what. Why don't you sleep on it tonight, and if you wake up in the morning, let me know what you decide. that can be good. So he didn't pressure them anymore after that either. And then we have boasting. He adds this verse in 16. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And remember, we started with verse 10, humble yourselves. And now he's kind of tying it up, saying, if you plan without God, and if you judge, and if you, then you're just boasting, and you're not being humble. You're not accepting that the Lord is working. And then finally, you need to be humble that the word is, the Lord is working in you as people in Christ. He is working in us. He has work for us to do, but we can't do it in our flesh. We have to do it by His Holy Spirit. We have to humble ourselves. Anyone that's ever worked for the Lord, which is every one of you that's in Christ, you know that we tend to go and do our thing. This is what the Lord wants me to do because I like doing this. And He's like, no, I don't want you to do that. I want you to do this that you don't like doing. Not all the time. I think He calls us to do what we like to do a lot of times. That's not wrong. But we need to know that He's equipped us to do something, and it's His equipping, not our natural abilities all the time. That's another humbling that we have. And that's where we come to James 4:17, which is a concluding statement for the entire book, in a way. He says, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And I think I put in your bulletin, and I don't think I have it up here, several verses about Scripture saying, if you didn't know that this was wrong, then you're not going to be held accountable for it. The Jews had the law. They're going to be accountable when Christ came to not know that He was the Messiah. But the Gentiles at that time, they weren't accountable for that. They needed a Savior, and now they had one, Jesus. Hallelujah. But the Jews should have known, Paul says in Romans 1, or 2, 17, and 18. But I put those in there if you want to look them up. Scripture that says, if you're not aware of it, you're not always responsible for it, certain instances. In this case, James says this about the entire book before. Therefore, in other words, chapter 1 through chapter 4 of James, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Basically, all of us who've now studied James 1 through 4, we're responsible for all of that. And we are sinning if we don't do what those things are. And what are those things? Well, Dr. Blue summarizes the book up until now wonderfully. He says, to attain spiritual maturity, a believer must do the good he now knows. He must stand confidently on God's word, even in trials and temptations. He must compassionately serve his brethren without prejudicial favoritism, but with practical faith. He must speak carefully with a controlled tongue and a wise, cultivated thought. He must submit in contrition to his all-powerful Father, lawgiver, and judge, with a humble spirit, just action, and a trusting heart. He must be what God wants him to be, do what God wants him to do, speak as God wants him to speak, and sense what God wants him to sense. That's a summary of the book of James up until now. And the rest of James, the last chapter, chapter 5, which, God willing, we'll look at part of next week, maybe, because it has to be a shortened service. We might push it off, because we have all of August to finish James, God willing. But McDonald points out that chapter 5, James launches into a denunciation of the sins of the rich. The words fall like hammer blows, blunt and unsparing. In fact, the denunciation is so strong that these verses are seldom preached on. Wow. And I have looked ahead, and whew, you might not want to be here 2 weeks from now if that's when we get to it. But William MacDonald can say this. He was a simple man, lived in a one-room apartment, one bookshelf, and I love his lifestyle that way. He's very inspirational, and yet wrote this great commentary and was a great teacher. So what I'd like to do to prepare for communion, and I'll explain more about communion in a minute, is just point out how Jesus modeled these three things for us in his life. And we'll think about that in terms of our communion this morning. Jesus didn't just model things, by the way. I always say that he modeled how to live as a believer, as a follower of Jesus. But he was the Son of God. He was God himself, came and paid the perfect price by being God, dying divine blood. A lot of non-Christians say that Jesus modeled things, and that's where they stop. And I just want to make sure you know that I'm not saying he doesn't just stop at modeling. That was insignificant compared to him paying the price for our sins, but it's important for us to look at it. In Matthew 26, 51, Jesus is in the garden being betrayed, and the guards are there, and it's recorded by Matthew that one of those who was with Jesus reached and drew out his sword. We find out in John, I think, that it's Peter, and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. We found out again in John that it was Malchus's ear. He actually knew the name of the guy. Then Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" That's a lot of angels. When Jesus was on earth, he had the power to do that. He could just smote anyone he wanted, and he never did. He never did, because he didn't come to judge. Remember, he came to save. And yet he had that immense power behind him at all times, but immense control, because he was trusting in the Father. That was his model. He was trusting in the Father. We also see this in terms of his planning. Jesus said often that he never did or said anything unless the Father told him to do it or say it. They are one God. They know exactly what the other one's thinking. So it was kind of silly for him to say that, but he's modeling to us that we don't need to do anything that God, the Father, or Jesus, or the Spirit for us, that God would have us do, say, or think. And this all comes from the prophecy that Moses heard from the Lord in Deuteronomy 18:17. The Lord said to me, that's Moses, "They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you," like Moses, "and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Remember, we saw those passages that Jesus said, "I don't judge, but the words that I say, they're judging." And he was citing this passage. And then often, in fact, more than a dozen times, in fact, I have a handout on the literature rack out there, the Jesus saying that he only says what the Father says and only does what the Father tells him to do, all written out in all the scriptures. So you can just kind of peruse that. It's pretty interesting how many times, over a dozen times in the Gospel of John, that he says that. "Well, I only say what the Father wants me to say. And I only do what the Father tells me to do." He's God. Jesus knows what the Father, but he's just letting you know that he's that prophet that was prophesied thousands of years before. And this is what you need to do as my followers. You need to do only and say only. That's a wonderful modeling that he does. And then boasting and doing God's will. Number three, Jesus lived a perfect life. And this is best told, I think, in Hebrews 4:14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Perfect life. "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What a wonderful passage. He lived a perfect life, and he expects us to be like him. Not perfect, but accept the equipping that he's given us. And this is what I was talking about, I started to go into before. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying to the Father, and his apostles are listening, and one of them is writing this down. I bet it was probably John. And as he's praying, this is God praying to God. Do you think God's prayers can go unanswered when he's praying to God? They cannot. Everything he says will be answered. And he says this. He was praying for his apostles that were sitting there. I guess there were 11 of them. Judas had left. But then he turns and he says, "I do not ask on behalf of these 11 alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." What is their word? The New Testament. That's us. That's us that believe in Jesus through their word. That's us. He's praying for us now. Okay, what's he going to pray? "That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. And it's a little difficult to draw out what I mean by this, but in terms of our unity with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we are one like they are one in the Trinity, according to this, when we are in Christ. And that oneness equips us. As we have our relationship with God clean and empty of our own will, it equips us to do what He would have us do. That was the passage I thought really brought that home for me. This brings us to our time of communion. Communion is a symbol of Jesus' death on the night in which He was betrayed. He did this supper and He took parts of the Passover supper. But in any case, it became its own institution, if you will. It has no spiritual or supernatural effect. Based on my understanding of the Bible, and I think of most of us here, we believe it's a symbol to remember what Jesus did for us, dying for us, and it also represents His resurrection and rising again and going into heaven too. And the only people that can take of it is anyone who believes in Christ, which is a free gift. That's anyone here is welcome to do that right now if they've never done it before, and they can take it. When we do pass out the bread, the pieces of bread, and the juice, it's not wine. Is there gluten-free? The gluten-free is lighter, so if you're gluten-free, get that. If you don't feel like you should take it, there are believers who don't feel like they should take it sometimes because they're out of communion with the Lord. I don't know what that means all the time, but if you feel that way, don't take it. And if you don't think that you know the Lord yet, don't take it. We're not watching. So make sure, now that I've said that, make sure we're not watching. It's between you and the Lord. But it is a communal meal. So in a sense, we are taking it together, which is very special. And we do it to remember the Lord's sacrifice for us on the cross. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 11:28. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And in verse 31 he says, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. So we're going to take a moment of silent confession where we're just going to ask God to show us anything that we have in our lives that's not confessed. And if you don't have Jesus as your Savior, you could talk to Him right now and say, I want you as my Savior. I believe that. If you don't want to do that right now, you could talk to one of us about it after church, and we could talk to you more about that. It's not a decision you want to make lightly. It's also one you don't want to wait too long to make because your death date might be sooner than you think. So let's pray together quietly.